This past Wednesday, our entire country had an opportunity to watch a debate between the two leading presidential candidates. I'm not sure how many of you got a chance to watch that. Anybody? A few of you did? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 67 million viewers tuned in. That's one out of every five Americans. Most of them spend an hour and a half watching and listening because they sincerely care about where the candidates stand on the issues affecting our country today.
But some of the issues important to us and some of the issues important to our national politicians aren't the same issues that are important to God. So for the past month, we've been looking at Scripture to try to figure out what issues are important to God and how God sees the issues of today. Now, we've been paying particular attention to those issues that are driving the national debate about which God has something to say. Now, our goal during these series of messages is not to tell you how to vote, however you should vote, and yet your vote should somehow reflect your faith and the acknowledgement of the issues that are important to God.
So the first week when we started this series, we talked about poverty. And we talked about God's compassion for the poor and His provision for the poor that we read really throughout Scripture. And yet there's an aspect of poverty that's often left out of the discussion today. And that's God's expectations of the poor. And you remember, we went through Scripture to show us that God had absolute expectations for those that we are to help. God never told His people to give indiscriminately to anyone who claimed to have a need. There was an expectation that the poor would worship Him, that they would work, that they would be a witness in their lifestyle. So what we need to do is to weigh the political solutions to poverty and also the solutions that we come up with as the Christian church against the expectations and stipulations that are laid down for us in God's Word. No one cares about this issue more than God does, and no one knows better how to properly address it than He does.
In week number 2, we explored the issue of power. Specifically, God's concern for the use and the abuse of power of those that God has placed in the position of authority. Because when God gives a position, along with it comes the power or the authority. But the twist on that message was God's concern for the neglect of power, failing to do the good that He expects of those who have been given a position of authority. And then we turned the whole concept upside down when we showed that we as individuals, as Christians, have been given great power and great authority because of the positions we have. We said if you have the position of a parent or a position of a child of God, in each position we hold power and authority. So we are the ones, us individually, are the ones that not only need to respect the authority that is over us, but we need also to have careful respect for the power and the authority that God has given us, not to abuse it, but also not to neglect it.
Now, last week, we jumped into the area of personal responsibility. And we noted from Scripture how every one of us will be called to give an account on the Day of Judgment for our personal actions, what we have personally done. And so we shared with you three stories that were found in Matthew 25, where Jesus taught about personal responsibility and how we have responsibility for our own soul, for our stewardship, and for our society. So as far as the soul is concerned, we learned that it's not someone else's job to fill your lamps with oil and make sure that you're ready to meet the Lord. That's your job. We learned, as far as stewardship is concerned, that we're held responsible for what we do with the resources that God has given to us, even if He's only given us a small amount. And we learned that God never promised equal distribution of income, but He does expect equal responsibility to multiply what He's given us for His glory and for His use. In the area of society, we learned that as Christians, it is our responsibility to care for the poor and the needy among us. It's not the government's responsibility. We need to see the political debate today through the lens of what God expects in the area of personal responsibility.
Because those issues matter to God, they need to matter to us. Now, this morning, we want to take a brief look at another issue that is important to God. It's the issue of penitence. It may seem like a strange one, but penitence is defined as sorrow for sin with a desire to amend and to atone. Penitence, it's recognizing our deep need to be right with God. It's closely akin with repentance, a godly sorrow that leads to godly actions. Now, I'm sure that we're all familiar with the verses in the Bible that tells that God desires a contrite heart, a heart that is humble before God and sorry for sins. But did you also realize that all through the Scriptures that there are entire cities and nations that were called to penitence and repentance? Sometimes directly, and other times indirectly. Even when God doesn't send a prophet to warn them of impending doom, His standards and call are clear. It's always God's expectation that nations will bow to His authority. And yet at the same time, when cities and nations are called to penitence, cities and nations are made up of people. So that when God calls a nation to repent, it's the individual people in that nation that are responsible for a collective penitence. We see this all throughout Scripture. Let's notice just a couple examples.
You might remember from the book of Genesis, back in Genesis 18, there's a story there about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember them, two wicked cities? They were two very large cities on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and these cities were ripe for God's judgment. And yet God was willing to not destroy these two cities if only 50 righteous people could be found. And you remember God's little altercation there with a conversation with Abraham, and Abraham finally whittled him down to just 10. If God could find just 10 good, godly, righteous, penitent people, that would have made the difference, and it would have spared God's judgment.
A little later in the Scripture, we see the story of Jonah, a prophet that God has sent into a wicked city of Nineveh, a city that is about 100,000 people. It was an enemy capital of Assyria to the Jews, and God was going to announce to them through this prophet impending judgment because of the city's wickedness. When Jonah finally got there, the people listened, and the Bible says they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God relented from sending calamity on those 100,000 people, and the city was spared.
Israel herself was called time and again to repentance. When Hilkiah the priest rediscovered the book of the law during the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah, one of the good kings of Judah, it tells us that the people repented and a great revival ensued. And what we read in Scripture is that Judah, the southern kingdom, survived 136 years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel because of the penitent hearts of several good kings and a handful of people at various times in her history whose hearts were humbled before God. Penitence made a difference in the nation's fate.
So God calls nations to penitence, but it all comes down to His people. Not long before Judah's eventual downfall and exile to Babylon, God says this in 2 Chronicles 7:14. God says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." You see, it was this act of humility, prayer, seeking God, and turning from sin is all bound up in this word of penitence. When God's people acknowledge that He is the Lord, that His will is right, and when they seek Him above every other thing and desire to be in a right relationship with Him, expressing their desire by changing their behavior, that moves the heart of God. And then God moves on the land. And God says He heals their land. And that's the expression of God physically blessing the nation or blessing the people. I want you to know that the same is true today. And I believe that God is calling our nation to penitence and repentance. Haven't we all said or maybe heard at one time that America's greatest need is for revival? As a nation, we've sunken into depravity, lawlessness, and wickedness. And who could deny that we are ripe for God's judgment? America needs God. But it all comes down to the individual. God is calling each of us personally to have a contrite and a penitent spirit. He calls each of us to turn to Him. Then, and only then, will He heal our land. You see, while He calls the nation to turn, it's dependent upon us, His people. He calls us. So in this issue that is so important to God, let's see what it is that God expects. Let me invite you to take your sermon outline from your bulletin. Three quick things we want to share with you this morning.
The first is this, that God expects penitence for our own sins we've perpetrated. Now this is a very obvious one, isn't it? Before we start pointing fingers at our government or the politicians in office or all those evil people out there somewhere, God wants us to take a good, hard look at our own lives. He wants us to give up our wickedness and seek Him. He wants our hearts to be broken and humbled as we see how far we've fallen from His standard. And that's not a very easy thing to do these days. Now, I want to preface what I'm going to say to you by letting you know that I am in no way an advocate of returning to the legalism of our past years. You all remember those days when, you know, you had to have your elbows covered and guys had to have your shirts buttoned all the way up and you couldn't wear a watch and couldn't shave your legs and couldn't do a whole lot of other things. I'm in no way advocating returning to that. But I wonder, what do you think the Christians of 100 or 200 years ago would think of us if they could see us today? Would they look at our behavior and classify us as a godly people? Even if they could get past the legalism of how they thought people should dress or what they thought we should own or how we should behave, how do you think they would judge us? Would they think of us as worldly? Would they even see us as being Christian? I'm pretty sure there are some things that you've done or maybe that you've seen other Christians doing today that you would have never dreamed of doing. No Christian would have dreamed of doing back when you were growing up and first started going to church. And I know we chalk a lot of it up to a newfound freedom from legalism, but is that really all it is? Is it possible that we have become so desensitized to sin that we don't even notice it anymore? Is it possible that the standard of society has descended to such a depth, to such a low point, that we're content to just look better in comparison to them? How do you think God really sees us today? According to 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says that God will not heal our land. He will not heal our nation until His people get back to the business of being His people. And that means we have to come to the point where we call sin, sin, and get as far away from it as possible. And I know it's really easy for us to look out the world and identify their sin and say, oh, that's sin, and I don't want anything to do with that. But what about the sin that's lurking in our hearts? There's something that we need to call that sin, too, and get far away from it. Because we are accountable to a holy God for the lives that we live. And we need to humbly ask Him for forgiveness and to be made right with God. It's imperative for the good of our nation. You see, other lives are depending on what we do. God says if His people don't come back to Him, if His own people, those who are called by His name, don't turn to Him, then there is no hope for our land. This should be the prayer of our hearts. Psalm 139:23-24. This was David's prayer. It should be our prayer too. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And we need to ask Him to do that because we can't often see it in ourselves. Or David's prayer in Psalm 19:12-14, we should keep as our prayer. This is what the psalmist said, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." And our hidden faults are not hidden from God, but sometimes they are hidden from us. He continues, "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You see, without casting blame on anyone else, we need to examine our hearts with the Lord's help. We need to grieve over the sins that we've committed, even those we aren't yet aware of. And our hearts must be contrite, humbled, willing to do whatever God commands us to do, no matter what the consequence, no matter how much it costs us. God expects penitence for our own sins we've perpetrated.
This second idea that God has for us is a little harder to grab. God expects penitence for the sins of others we've prompted. Need to say that again. God expects penitence for the sins of others that we've prompted. You see, we generally get the idea that we need to repent of our own sins that we've committed. When we do something wrong and we're bad, we know it, we understand that. But what about the sins that others have committed that we've somehow prompted by our own behavior? The Bible makes it clear that sin is never a private thing. Sin is always influences someone else. Let me just give you an example. King David in the Old Testament committed the sin of adultery in private with Bathsheba. But later on, his son committed adultery openly on the rooftop of David's palace. You see, many times our sin gives tacit approval to the sins of others. That should grieve our hearts. Now, I know that each person is responsible for their own behavior, but sometimes we need to own up to our responsibility that we play in the choices that they make, that we're responsible. You see, when we set a bad example, when we act in such a way that we cause others to rebel against God, for that we are responsible. God expects us to humble ourselves and to acknowledge that. God expects us to be filled with a godly sorrow and desire to make things right. You see, it's when we are responsible for prompting others to sin. The Apostle Paul says a lot about this. And I want to read four passages of Scripture to you as it talks about this responsibility of ours of not prompting others into sin. In Romans chapter 14, verses 9 to 22, Paul writes this. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the works of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. You see what he said there? All food is clean, but don't be the one that prompts someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. In another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 to 13, Paul writes these words along these same topics. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I not will cause him to fall. You see, Paul says that when our behavior that is perfectly acceptable for us hinders someone else, what did he call it here? In verse 12 he says, this is a sin against our brother and it is a sin against Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, from the King James Version, it says, abstain all appearance from all appearance of evil. Why is this so important to the Apostle Paul? Because he realized that we are at times in some way responsible for the sins of others. When we exasperate our children and refuse to listen to their tender hearts, causing them to turn their hearts against the Lord and against their parents, the Bible says don't do that. When we ignore a spouse's need or withhold love to the point where they finally file for divorce or have an affair, we can become so self-righteous and decry their sins. But the Bible says it's a sin for us to do that, to neglect our responsibility to our mates. We end up prompting them to sin. When our judgmental attitude or our grumbling and complaining or gossip causes someone to leave the church or to walk away from Christ because they assume that, boy, they can't make a difference in their lives if it can't make a difference in yours. Now, we may not be without guilt all the time. Sometimes we are the ones that prompt other people into their sin. This is what Jesus had to say about it in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." We need to make sure that we are living in such a way that we are not prompting others to sin. But if we have done something through our actions, our attitudes, that have caused other people to rebel against God and to sin, we need to acknowledge it. And we need to own it. We need to be broken by it. Because God hates sin. Not just the sin they've committed, but those who cause them to sin or prompts them to sinning. God expects penitence from His people, especially in this area of prompting others.
Lastly, we see that God expects penitence for the sin of our nation we've permitted. The sin of our nation that we permitted. You know, it seems as if every message in this series seems to come back to this idea that we as individuals, even we as Christians, somehow share the blame for the sins of our nation. And maybe you're thinking this morning. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've never engaged in homosexuality. I've never had an abortion. I've never killed anyone or raped anyone, or I've never stolen anything from anyone. Maybe you're thinking, I've never owned a slave. I didn't put the Native Americans on reservations, and I didn't send the Japanese to internment camps in World War II. I didn't release an atomic bomb or humiliate prisoners at Gitmo or anything else the people around the world are blaming our country for. But the question is, are we really guiltless when it comes to the sins of our country? You see, wickedness usually overtakes a country by bits and pieces. Moral decay doesn't happen all at once. It's something that begins slowly, almost imperceptibly. And when we as Christians fail to speak up, when we fail to get involved, when we fail to engage our culture and push for righteousness, then aren't we a little bit culpable in that? I'm afraid that for far too long, Christians have simply sat back and permitted our country to go down a path of wickedness because we were either too weak-willed or too satisfied or too smug or too busy or too afraid to actually get involved. You see, it's easier for us to just look the other way, wring our hands, and ask, what's the world coming to? And so we justify disengaging from the process, hoping that God would just do something and take care of all the mess of the world. We surrendered our nation to the devil and let him have his way with our country and its people. That responsibility falls on us as God's people, and that should break our hearts this morning. You know, back in 1962, when teacher-led prayer was banned in the public schools, we sat by and did nothing. And then we wonder why our nation is filled with people who have no respect for God or morality. We did nothing when evolution was introduced into our schools and taught us truth. And then we wonder why kids today have no respect for life and glorify violence. The belief that all life is an accident also plays a factor in the entire abortion debate, too, you know. Because if life just came about by accident, if God didn't create each life unique and with significance, then what does it matter if we just take a life? I think one day our nation is going to look back at this period of history and weep because of our sins. Just as now we look back on the time when slavery was predominant in our country, and we look back on that and we weep that we could ever have treated human beings that way. But do you realize that since abortion was legalized in 1973, 50 million unborn children have been aborted, and that we're still killing 3,322 babies every single day. Every day. Some people have protested over the years, but the church, we Christians, have remained largely silent. We've permitted this sin by our nation, and God holds us accountable for that. And He wants us to be filled with a godly sorrow because we are complicit in the sin. A couple weeks ago, we talked to you about the power that we have as Christians living in America. We have the power to change the course of our government. We have the power to influence leaders and legislation. Last week, we talked about how we have a personal responsibility to our society. And here's a fact that will just shock you. We look at all this power we have, all this responsibility, and did you know that every time we have an election here in our country, even a presidential election, 30 million Christians in our country opt out. 30 million people who could make a difference decide not to vote. Now, we want you to understand one really important thing this morning is that we are not calling you to be political. That is not our goal. We are not calling you to enter into the fray of politics and to be political. What we're calling you to be is Christian. Your faith in Christ somehow needs to intersect with daily life and what you choose to do and what you choose not to do. Our Christianity should influence our culture. And that only happens when we put ourselves in the position to make a difference. You see, God this morning wants to fill us with a godly sorrow that will move us to make things right. And I want you to know that this morning that there is still hope. It is not too late to change our nation's course. But if we don't make an effort to move our country toward following God, surely God's judgment will come, and it will come swiftly on America. It matters to God what we do and what we don't do. It matters to Him when we confess and turn to do what is right.
Penitence is an issue that is important to God. That means it's an issue that needs to be important to us. God wants each one of us to see sin the way He sees it. He wants us to understand the certain judgment that comes because of sin in our lives, sin that we cause, sin that we allow to run rampant in our society. I know there are some people that think of God as an angry being who delights to send fire and brimstone on unsuspected cities and causes nations to be defeated by their enemies. But God is not a vengeful God or a mean God. Listen to what God says about Himself through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 to 11, God says, "Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" You see, God's number one goal for us is always repentance. That we would turn from our evil, wicked ways, and that we would turn to Him, and that we would live. You see, God wants to rescue not only us individually, but rescue our country. He wants our nation to live and to prosper and to be a beacon in this world, a light shining for Him. But He also wants us to turn from the evil and to repent of sin and follow Him. The Bible clearly makes it very clear that that will only happen if it starts with us. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It only happens if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their lands. You see, God expects penitence of our own sins that we've perpetrated. God expects penitence from the sins of others that we've prompted. And God expects penitence from the sins of our nations that we've permitted. God expects us to take action. What is God speaking to your heart today about? As Pastor Patty and I have been sharing the words of the Lord and sharing these ideas, I know the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart. God wants us to have a broken and a contrite heart. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66, 2, has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says that we need to have a humble spirit and a contrite heart. It's penitence that he expects from us. Do you have a sorrow for sins? Sins you've committed? Sins you've prompted? Sins you've permitted? Do you have a desire to amend those and atone for those sins? God wants you to make it right with him right now. And start on a new path and say, I won't allow these things to continue any longer in my life. Let me ask you just to bow your heads for a moment. I don't know what it is God is speaking to you about today. I know we talked about three or four specific things. But I know that whenever the Holy Spirit comes, he talks to you about what's on your heart and what you need to change. And what corrections you need to make. And so I'm just going to ask that we just take a moment right where we are and do some business with God. If there's a sin that you need to confess, something you need to say, Lord, we need to make this right, let's take a moment right now where we sit and do that. Father God, we know that it is so easy for us to see the faults and failures of others, to blame the woes of society upon government and leadership and those people. But Lord, you said it has to begin in our hearts. And so, Father, even as we've heard the psalmist pray, search us. Lord, help us to see if there's any wicked way in us that needs to be cleansed and correct and forgiven and thrown into your sea of forgetfulness. Father, as you speak to us about these issues, Lord, may we be a humble people with a contrite heart. Lord, may the things that break your heart break our hearts. Lord, help us to walk in obedience and holiness before you. And so, Father, that one thing that you've spoken to each individual here today, Lord, we confess it to you. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your grace and power to make the change that is needed in our individual lives. Lord, that you'll begin a healing process in the land around us. Father, we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord, and all God's people said, Amen.